you very much. Thank you. All right. I've had the privilege of being here at the college for 46 years. I was thinking as Brother King was making the announcements, I've seen a lot of staff members who have been in various positions of overseeing and working with and serving the students. There's been very few, if any, that have loved the students more than Brother King does. I'm just thrilled that he's here at this time doing the job that he's doing. And then, of course, as Brother Collins was leading the singing, I was thinking about the fact that I travel every week and I speak in anywhere from 40 to 70 different churches a year, sometimes more than that, and I've been doing that now for 30 years or more. And I don't know of a song leader anywhere in America that does a better job of setting a good spirit in a chapel service. Now, I know several song leaders that add a better look to the service. But very few add a better spirit to the service. I thank God for Brother Collins, and I thank God for Brother Mitchell that God has brought him here to serve in the capacity that he's doing at this particular time. And I'm grateful that you're here. It's been a great joy of mine this particular semester to have a class of men, all men that meet in my office every Thursday and Friday. And I've really fallen in love with those fellas, and I have loved all of you, and I'm grateful that you're here. I feel today that the Lord would have me to speak to our graduating seniors. I know we have some visitors here. I knew the City Baptist students were going to be here, and I'm thrilled you're here. And I know none of you would know this, but I worked at your school for 14 years, and I love the place very dearly, and love you dearly, and I'm glad you're here, and appreciate what Brother Francis and many others are doing to serve you and love you at this time. But I'll be honest with you, I'm not speaking primarily to you today. And I realized also that we would have some other visitors here because of our conference tomorrow and some other reasons. But I'm going to admit ahead of time, I'm not speaking primarily to the other visitors that are here today, nor am I speaking primarily to the entire student body. Today, I feel the Lord directing me to speak to our graduating seniors. So without a lot of cheering and clapping and so forth, because I've got a lot to say, I want to move right along. I'm going to ask all of the graduating seniors or those that are maybe you're not what we would necessarily classify as a four-year senior, but maybe you're finishing some other program, one- or two-year program, but you're graduating this May. I'd like to ask you to stand right now, if you would, please. Just remain standing just for a moment. All of those that will be graduating in some capacity this year. Now, if you'll remain standing just for a moment, I want to say to you, I understand that some of you will leave here after you graduate and not return as a student ever again. And there will be a few of you that will not have the privilege of even coming back to visit very often. We hope you do. We hope you come many, many times. But I understand that if the Lord leads you down various paths, such as maybe being a missionary overseas or something, you might only get to come back once every 10 years or so, if even that often. Before you leave, I personally want to express my love to you and my admiration for you, that you've completed your time here, that you're ready now to graduate. But I also feel that today's message, and I don't know for sure you'd call this a sermon, it might be a little bit more of a Bible study. I feel that the Lord is directing this to you and for you. So I would plead with you, this will be my very last time to speak to you, to preach or teach or anything to you in that manner. So I would plead with you to give God a very, very good hearing today, if you would. So if you may be seated, and thank you for standing. And I'm going to ask you today, please, to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, and while you do, I'm going to get a little bit of water here. Hebrews chapter 2. And for those graduating seniors, let me help you find the book of Hebrews. It's close to the end of the Bible. If you'll just go to the New Testament and start towards the end of the Bible, you'll eventually come to it. And if you come to the book of Concordance, you went too far. So come back a few pages if you would. When you find the book of Hebrews, I'm going to ask you to mark that place in your Bible or hold it with your pen or your finger or something. And then please go to Acts chapter 2. We're actually going to begin in the book of Acts chapter 2, and then from there we will go to Hebrews chapter 2 a little bit later. Just put a piece of paper or something there in your Bible in Hebrews chapter 2. If you don't have anything else, you could just rip a page out of the song book and stick it in your Bible. City Baptist students, I'm kidding when I say that. All right, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, we sure love you and thank you for the wonderful, wonderful privilege of serving you and serving with you. And we thank you for the wonderful privilege of loving and serving these students. And we thank you for our guests and our visitors today. We pray you'll bless them. Please guide our minds, our tongues, our hearts, our motives, and help us to hear what the Spirit has for each one of us. In Christ's name, amen. Shortly after Jesus Christ rose from the dead and went back to heaven, 120 Christians gathered in a room. It happened to be on the second floor of a building, so they referred to it, or we refer to it, as the upper room. There was 120 in that prayer meeting, and during that prayer meeting, the Holy Spirit came and he filled the room. But he not only filled the room where they were praying, he filled each individual in the room. The Holy Spirit, being a spirit, he dealt with their spirit. And when he did, it revived their spirit. It refreshed their spirit. It renewed their spirit. It gave them a brand new boldness they had never had before. The Bible, in this portion of the Bible, it refers a couple of times to the fact that the disciples were hiding in fear of the Jews. They were assembled at a certain place with the door closed in fear of the Jews. But when the Holy Spirit came, it gave them this new boldness, and it happened to be on a holiday. It's the day of Pentecost. And so there were lots of visitors in town. They'd come from all around the nation. And somebody in the group with this new boldness said, "Hey, guys, why don't we go out today and preach the word? Why don't we go out and go what we call soul winning? Why don't we go out and preach to people? Instead of just having a normal holiday with a ball game and a picnic, and let's all go preach today." And so they did. They went out preaching that day all over the city of Jerusalem. And while they were out preaching that day, a total of 3,000 people got saved and baptized. Boy, can you imagine that? One day's time, 3,000 people were saved and baptized. That actually happened here at our church, the First Baptist Church of Hammond, on three different occasions. I remember the first time it ever happened, and many of the staff members that are here in the room today, they were there, they remember it. I remember the Wednesday night that Brother Hiles got up in a Wednesday night service, and he said, "Last night I was preaching in," and I've forgotten the town, but certain place. Every Monday and Tuesday he always went and preached in the conference, and he came back and preached for us on Wednesday night. And he said on Wednesday night that last night when I was preaching in whatever city it was, he said, "I said in my sermon that the same God that was alive in the book of Acts is still alive today, and the same God that saved 3,000 people in one day in the book of Acts could do the same thing today if he wanted to." And then Brother Hiles said, "When I got back to my hotel room last night, Tuesday night, in some distant city," he said, "the Holy Spirit said to me, 'Do you believe what you said tonight?' And Brother Heil said that he said to the Holy Spirit, I said a lot of things tonight. Which one are you talking about? And he said, Brother Heil said that the Holy Spirit said, you know what I'm talking about. Do you believe God can save 3,000 people in one day's time? And so Brother Hiles announced that we were going to have a special day at our church, and he was going to call it Pentecost Sunday. And he said, on this one day, we're going to go out all over the Chicagoland area, and we're going to preach the Word of God to as many different people in as many different services as we can possibly organize and conduct in one day's time. And we're going to see 3,000 people saved and baptized in one day's time. I remember sitting there in the service. I'm sure you remember too, and some of the rest of you remember sitting there in that service. And I remember thinking, wow, what a great idea. Man, 3,000 people saved in one day. Probably the first time since the book of Acts it has ever happened in any church. And I get to be here when it happens, and I get to participate in it. And I was thinking, man, wow, what a great idea. And about that time, Brother Heil said, and I'm going to ask Ray Young if he will organize all the ministries of our church and assign them different locations throughout the Chicagoland area so we can make sure we reach our goal. And I remember thinking, wow, what a dumb idea. But two other staff members and I got in the car 2 days in a row, and we drove up and down and back and forth every major artery in the city of Chicago and the Chicagoland area suburbs. We divided the entire area into 89 different sections, and Brother Hiles recruited and organized and motivated 89 different people to each organize a group. We assigned all of those people, all those groups to a different area, and those 89 groups that day went out, and every group conducted a church service somewhere in the Chicagoland area, in a gymnasium or an auditorium or a city park or a vacant lot. And some of the groups conducted two services, one in the morning and one in the afternoon, and a few of the groups conducted three or four services throughout the day in different locations around the city. That day, over 245 church services were conducted all over the Chicagoland area. And I remember when we came back to the service that evening, everybody was turning in the reports, and Brother Hiles was adding it up. And when he added it all up, that day, 5,195 people were saved and baptized. And that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. They all went out preaching, and 3,000 people got saved. Now, if you would, look in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And we're going to begin with verse 41, and we're going to read some of the verses that refer to what I just spoke of. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they, the 3,000 people, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, the word doctrine just simply means teaching. And the word fellowship, now when I hear the word fellowship, I think of the fellowship hall at the church. Or I think of stopping at McDonald's on the way home from church and fellowshipping with someone. But the word fellowship originated from a group of fellows that worked on a ship together. That's where the word came from. And when those fellows worked in that tight quarters of that ship together for months at a time, got to know each other very, very well. And that's where our word fellowship comes from. So what it's saying is that these 3,000 people continued steadfastly doing the work that the apostles had taught them to do. Now, if you would, look down at verse 46. And they, the 3,000 people, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church, notice that word, the church, daily such as should be saved. And notice who added them to the church. It wasn't the apostles. It wasn't some man's idea. It was God's idea to add the converts to the church. He didn't add them, notice, he didn't add them to the community Bible class. He didn't add them to the cottage prayer meeting. He didn't add them to the home Bible study or the family worship center. And by the way, some of you say, well, Brother Young, what difference does it make what you call it? I mean, you know, it's just a word. Well, okay, heaven, hell, they're just words. What difference does it make? Lost, saved, they're just words. What difference does it make? Love, hate, they're just words. What difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. God called it a church, and it's a church. It's not a family worship center. It's not a community Bible study. It's a church. A church is a called out assembly, something you commit yourself to. Now, if you would, turn quickly to chapter 7. In chapter 7, I'm going to begin in verse 57. Acts chapter 7, verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him being Stephen, a deacon in the church, with one accord, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen. And by the way, when it says they stoned Stephen, it doesn't mean they picked up a handful of gravel and threw it at him. It doesn't mean they picked up a rock the size of a baseball and threw that at him. No, when they stoned someone, they commonly put them down in a pit where they couldn't get away, and they would pick up big stones, like a landscape stone in your front yard, like the size of one of these monitors, and they would pick them up and hurl them down into that pit to stone someone to death. So in doing that, they took their coats off, their cloaks, their outer garments, and they laid them at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. Now, if you'll look at chapter 8 and verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And that word consenting there is a little stronger than you and I would think of it. So I'll show you that in just a moment. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they, the members of the church, were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Notice there, he's the one leading this thing. He's the one organizing. He was doing more than just letting the other folks do it. He was the one leading it. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house of the church members, and haling or hauling or dragging men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they, the members of the church that were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Now I want you to notice very carefully there that when these members of the church left the place where they had been, they continued preaching the word. They didn't find a better way to do it. They didn't find a different method. They didn't find a new, clever, modern, uppy, you know, way to do it. No, they continued doing what the apostles had taught them to do, that was preach the word. All right, now if you would, look at chapter 11. Chapter 11, and I want to go to verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word. Notice that's these members of the church from Jerusalem now in Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings or news of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they, the members of the church in Jerusalem, sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. All right, would you look at me just for a moment? If my hand sort of represented the map of Israel, the city of Jerusalem would be about right here, and the city of Antioch would be about right here. And somehow, all the way from up here in Antioch, back down to Jerusalem, without television, without Facebook, without cell phones or radios, word got all the way back down to Jerusalem that, hey, there's so many people getting saved up there in Antioch. we think they might need some help. And so they chose a man by the name of Barnabas and sent him up there to Antioch to see if he could help all these new Christians. All right, now if you would look at verse 23. Who, when he, Barnabas, came to Antioch and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he, Barnabas, had found him, Saul, Barnabas brought Saul unto Antioch. Why in the world would Barnabas want to go get Saul, the guy that murders Christians, and bring him to Antioch where there's a bunch of new Christians? Well, you got to remember, we're in chapter 11. It was in chapter 7 when Saul was persecuting the Christians. And in between chapter 7 and chapter 11, there's chapter 9. Chapter 9 is where Saul got saved. And when Saul got saved, he preached in Damascus, where he had been saved near there. He preached in Damascus. A bunch of people got saved. And later on, he winds up back in Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he says to all the Christians, I want to get all you Christians together, and I want to preach to you. And they said, yeah, sure you do. We know you. You're the guy that murders everybody. You want to get us all in the room and lock the door and arrest all of us. And they wouldn't have anything to do with Saul until Barnabas spoke up. And Barnabas said, hey guys, I heard that he preached over in Damascus and a bunch of people got saved. Let's give him a chance. And so they did. They listened to him preach, and Barnabas and Saul became best friends. So when Barnabas winds up in Antioch and there's more people getting saved than he can take care of by himself, he says, oh, I know where Saul is. My buddy, he went back home to his hometown of Tarsus. That's not far from here in Antioch. So he goes over to Tarsus. He gets his buddy Saul. He brings him back to Antioch. And the two of them, look again in verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they, Barnabas and Saul, assembled themselves with the church. Huh. How'd they get a church in Antioch? Where'd that come from? Well, I'll tell you exactly where it came from. The layman that had been in Jerusalem that saw the apostles preaching and getting people saved, and they saw the Lord add their converts to the church. When they went to Antioch and they preached and the Lord saved people, the Christians in Antioch didn't come up with a better idea than God had. They started a church in Antioch so the Lord could add the converts to the church in Antioch. All right, now if you would, look at chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and it lists all their names there. Then look in verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they, the members of the church in Antioch, had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, Barnabas and Saul, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Because of time, we're not going to read all of it, but if you read the rest of chapters 13 and 14, you find out that Barnabas and Saul went on what we call the first missionary journey, and lots of people got saved, several churches were started. Now if you'll look, we're going to go to the end of the story, Acts chapter 14. Not the end of the story, I'm sorry, I misspoke. The end of the journey, Acts chapter 14. And we're going to go to the end of this first missionary journey. Look at chapter 14, verse 24. Verse 24, and after they, Barnabas and Saul, had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, or from where they had been, they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they, Barnabas and Saul, were come back to Antioch and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God, or reported all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Are you beginning to get the idea? In the book of Acts, everything the apostles did, everything the Christians did in the book of Acts was all centered around the church. Can I ask you today, What is your life going to be centered around? Now, right now, I understand very few, if anybody, in this room needs the message that I'm preaching today. But for you seniors that are graduating and leaving here, someday, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, you're going to need this sermon right here. There's going to come along some temptation someday where somebody or something is going to tempt you to think, well, you know, there's probably a better idea than this old-fashioned thing called a church. You know, but I don't think anybody in this room is qualified today, and I don't think you'll be qualified 30 years from now to come up with a better idea than what God has. Everything they did was centered around the church. When I was a boy, my brothers and I rode in the rodeos. Every Saturday night, all summer long, we rode in the rodeos. We had 5 horses, and we rode the barrels and the poles and the flags and the buddy pickup and the head and heel and the roping and the steer wrestling and the bulls. And everything about our life was centered around, this is before I was saved, everything was centered around those rodeos. We didn't go anywhere on Saturday except get ready to go to that rodeo all summer long. And our friends were, because we knew them from the rodeos, and what we talked about had to do with those horses. We had to deal with those horses every day of our life. Had to take care of them, and the rodeos determined how we dressed. This was in the late 60s, early 70s. Some of you staff members that are my age or older remember that was the day of the hippie movement. You remember the tie-dye t-shirts and the bell-bottom and hip-hugger pants and all that. But we didn't dress that way. We wore the western-cut jeans and the boots and the hat and the shirts with the snaps instead of the buttons. Everything we did was centered around those rodeos. When I was 11 years of age, my brother and I were also raising sheep for the 4-H club to take them to the fair to see who could win. And one year, we had 3 sheep. Mine was smaller than my brother's 2 sheep, and so I named mine Little Bit. But my brother was a little more spiritual than me, so he named his 2 sheep Tom and Jerry. And we took our sheep to the parish fair. There were no counties in Louisiana. We had parishes, and we took them to the parish fair, and my sheep won. So I got to go to the state fair. And at the state fair, out of thousands of boys and girls all over the state of Louisiana, my sheep won 7th place. And back then, they would have the big corporations come to the state fair, and they would bid on our sheep. We would then auction them off to give us some spending money. And I remember Kansas City Southern Railroad bought my sheep. I remember the day that I got a big check in the mail. To me, it looked this big, and you know, just a big yellow check. It had my name on it. First time I'd ever seen my name on a check. And my dad, I signed the back of it. My dad signed the back of it. We went to his bank. We cashed it. And then I paid my dad back for buying the sheep for me. Then I paid him back for buying the feed for me. Then I paid him back for buying the alfalfa hay for me. Then I paid him back for buying the medicine for me that the sheep needed. Then I paid him back for buying the shears that I needed. And when it was all said and done, I had $97.63 left over. Buddy, I was rich. I'm in an 11-year-old kid in 1966 in the deep south of $97.63. I had made my fortune. I was ready to retire. And I mean, you know, the big question was, what is an 11-year-old kid in the deep south in 1966 going to do with $97.63? Well, there was no question about it. There was only one thing to do. I took $75 of that $97, and I went and bought me another horse. We only had 5. I needed another one. I bought a 2-year-old colt, broke him to ride, and only got thrown once, and spent $20 on a saddle and a bridle, and I had $2.63 left over. There was no question about what to do. You know, everything in our life, our money, everything centered around those rodeos. I wonder what your life is going to be centered around 20 years from now. What is your life going to be centered around 40 years from now? I've been here 46 years. What is your life going to be centered around 46 years from now? What's going to be the central part of your life? In the book of Acts, we call this the New Testament church era. In the New Testament church era, everything was centered around the church. Turn with me quickly to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. I'm going to wrap this up very quickly here. Hebrews chapter 2, please look at verse 1. In chapter 1, the writer of the book of Hebrews was talking about how wonderful Jesus is. Then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, because Jesus is so wonderful, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Seniors, would you listen to me? I'm begging with you this morning. Please give the most earnest heed to everything you've heard, so that someday, 10, 15, 20, 46 years from now, you'll not let them slip. Look at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Okay, look at me for a second. Here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. The writer of Hebrews is saying, at the beginning, the Lord told the disciples and apostles and others how to be saved. You ever heard of somebody being won to the Lord by the pastor? Or won to the Lord by the Sunday school teacher? How would you like to be won to the Lord by the Lord? That's exactly what happened to the apostles. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says, I wasn't there. I didn't hear the writer. I didn't hear the Lord teach it. But one of them that heard the Lord give the salvation, they told it to us. And he's saying to the people he's writing to, now it's our turn to take what the apostles told us that they heard the Lord say, and to hang on to it as earnestly as possible and not let anything slip. I'm pleading with you. We have tried our best to pass on to you what we've heard. Very few of us here at this college have come up with a brand new idea that we thought was so clever we just had to tell you about it. No, every one of us have heard somebody else teach us. And all we've done is said, we got here first. We just got here before you. That's all. We're no smarter than you. We're no more spiritual than you. We're no more better Christian than you are. You're not dumb and us smart. No, we just got here first. And so we heard what they said. And all we've done is tell you what we heard them say. Now we're begging you, don't let it slip. Don't let it slip. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. This will be the last passage I'll read. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 23. Hebrews 10, 23 says, let us hold fast. Does that sound like what we just read? Don't let it slip. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith. Another word for salvation. He said, don't let the salvation slip. Now he's repeating himself. Hold fast to the profession of our faith, our salvation without wavering. Mrs. Young and I had the privilege one time to go on a cruise with a group from our church. The first 5 or 6 days of the cruise, everything was fine. The sea was calm. But the last day on the way back north going to Miami we were down in the Keys and we were headed north. And on this ship, the waves got so high that this ship we were on that was 3 football fields long, the front end of the ship was coming up out of the water and slamming back down, and up out of the water and slamming back down like that. On the 14th deck above sea level, there was an outdoor restaurant where we ate lunch every day, except not that last day because the spray of the waves was coming over top that 14th story deck up there. Can you imagine standing on that deck, Brother King, with one of your children next to you? Somehow something happened and one of your children slipped and fell overboard. And being a parent, without even thinking, you just went right over the rail behind them. And somehow you grabbed the rail with one hand and you miraculously snatched the hand of your child with the other hand. I guarantee you, he would give the most earnest heed to not let anything slip. And if there's anything in this world as precious as the life of your child, it's certainly our salvation. And he said, don't let it slip. Hold fast. How? How are we going to hold on to that salvation that Jesus Christ himself explained to the apostles? Look at verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. That's what I'm doing right this morning, this moment, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. He said to them in the book of Hebrews, you were given some instructions that came from the Lord. Now, hang on to them. And the way you do that is by assembling together every single week, two or three or four or five times a week, and retelling and retelling and retelling and retelling and reteaching and re-preaching and re-exhorting. And from the day that Jesus went back to heaven till today, there has been some place, somewhere on this earth, many places, where some people got together and they told it again and told it again and told it again and told it again. I have no fear of our government putting a stop to the church. Our government is not strong enough. It's not powerful enough. It can't stop the church. And I don't know that it has that intention at this time, but it seems to be wandering that way a little bit. But I have no fear that that'll happen. But I do have a fear that some of us will leave here and be scattered abroad and let it slip right through our fingers, what we were given here by those who heard it from 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 the Lord. And the way they passed it down all these years was through the church. It wasn't the Boy Scouts, it was the church. It wasn't the Youth for Christ, it was the church. And I'm not against the Youth for Christ necessarily. It was the church. You can't come up with a better idea. God's real smart. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning who needs to just check up and say, boy, am I as committed to the church as I should be? Is this a lifelong commitment for me, that the church is what God is using and has used and will use to keep the salvation pure?